Hello friends, how about an amazing fact? In 2009, doctors in Russia thought that the 28-year-old Artem Sidorkin had cancer. He was a smoker and he came to the doctors coughing up blood and complaining of incredible chest pains. An x-ray revealed a mass in one of his lungs, and he was scheduled for surgery to determine the severity of the issue. But as surgeon Vladimir Kamashev began to cut into the lung, he discovered something amazing. In the lung tissue, he found green tree needles. He opened the area further and, to his surprise, found a 5-centimeter spruce tree in Sidorkin's lung. "I blinked 3 times and thought that I was seeing things," Kamashev said. "Then I called to my assistant, 'Come and see this. We've got a fir tree here.' The 5-centimeter sapling was removed, and Sidorkin is now back at work and feeling much better. His doctors theorized that he must have inhaled a fir tree bud, which grew into the 5-centimeter tree, and that the tree needles were puncturing the blood vessels in his lung, causing him to cough up blood. Did you know, friends, that the Bible says that Christians should also have something living inside of them? Stay tuned for more, as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live. Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor. Hello, friends. Welcome to Bible Answers Live. This is Pastor John Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening. And as the name suggests, this is a live national and international Bible study. We would love to hear from you this evening. The number here to the studio with your Bible question is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. The phone lines are now open. This is a good time to call if you'd like to get your question on the air. Again, that number is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. I opened the program this evening by talking about a gentleman from Russia, Mr. Sidorkin, who had a remarkable thing happen to him. He had this little tree growing in his lung. It surprised the surgeon. It surprised a lot of those in the medical field that something like this could actually happen. But you know, friends, the Bible says that we need to have something living within us as well. And of course, that would be the Holy Spirit. You see, if the Holy Spirit is living within us, we will then manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, we read, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Now, for many Christians, we recognize that these are things that God wants us to have. He wants us to have love and joy and peace and patience and self-control and gentleness. But for a lot of Christians, the question is how? How are we to obtain this love and joy and peace and long-suffering? Well, the answer, friends, is found in having the Holy Spirit living within us. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. In order to have these characteristics, we must have the Holy Spirit dwelling within our hearts. We have a book that'll tell you how you can have the Holy Spirit living within you. The book is entitled Life in the Spirit. It's absolutely free if you'd call our resource line. The number is 1-800-835-6747. Again, that number is 1-800-835-6747. That is the resource line. You can give that number a call and ask for the book Life in the Spirit. And if you'd like to call the studio with a Bible question this evening, that number is 1-800-463-7297. Well, before we go to the phone lines and take some Bible questions, I'd like to begin this program with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word, and we thank you for the medium of radio, where we can have so many people join us as we search the scriptures to find answers that you have for us. Bless this program this evening. Be with those who are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, we're going to go to the phone lines now, and our first caller is Mark, and Mark is calling from Knoxville, Tennessee. Mark, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My question is regarding the dark day in 1780.
Yes.
Yeah, how could that be considered a supernatural event when it was caused by forest fires in Ontario, Canada, the smoke drifting over New England?
Well, that's a good question. You know, a number of these signs that are given in Matthew chapter 24 as being significant to certain time periods reaching their fulfillment, even though they were signs given by God, God could have very well have used natural events in nature to bring that about. And with the forest fires, you know, we just had this volcano erupt in Iceland and caused a tremendous amount of volcanic ash, which darkened the skies over Iceland. And God, knowing that, knowing the end from the beginning, and knowing that that would happen, he used that as a sign for those who were studying his word around that time period. That, of course, was the end of the time of persecution during the Dark Ages. There was tremendous interest in the Bible, in particular prophecy, and to kind of spur people's interest and the enthusiasm and their commitment to study the word of God, there was this dark day, which did do just that, caused people to go back and study the word.
Even though the dark day wasn't really a supernatural event?
No. I mean, God uses various things, even in nature, for his purposes. Not that he's bound to use things in nature, but he often does, because he knows the end from the beginning. So that doesn't take away from the fact that God knew that was happening and that God used that to draw attention to his word.
Okay. Do you have time for a second one?
Sure.
Why does God use humans to evangelize the lost? Because I often see the lost saying, well, you're just a human being like the rest of us. What makes you above us?
Mm. Well, of course, that's a good question. God could have always used angels to do the work that he's asked us to do. But there is something about a personal testimony. When somebody has experienced the grace of God, and they have found forgiveness and freedom, and they have found power in their life to live a victorious Christian life, that is a powerful witness for those who are not Christians.
Even though atheists will come back and say, well, religion is just made by human beings?
Well, you know, that brings up another point that I found interesting this week. Maybe you heard about this. There's been an announcement of some possible discoveries on Mount Ararat, some wooden structures, and some are thinking that maybe that could be Noah's Ark.
I have heard of that before.
I found it very interesting. It's probably one of the most well-documented finds up there on Mount Ararat. Now, it's in this glacier, and there's a lot of volcanic rock, and it's somewhat difficult. It's not like there's a boat just sitting up there, but they have found these wooden boards and these wooden rooms, and there's further exploration that's obviously needed to help verify all of this. But if it is, you know, indeed Noah's Ark, and of course the Bible does say that the Ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, I think that'll help to confirm the faith of many. But I don't know if that's going to change the mind of the hardened skeptic or atheist.
Yeah.
You know, I think of the experience of Jesus. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Pharisees still refused to acknowledge him as the Messiah. And then even when Christ rose himself from the dead, as he had predicted, they still refused to acknowledge him. Matter of fact, they told the soldiers that they were to go along and tell the people that the disciples had come and stolen the body of Jesus. So all of the evidence that was before them, they refused to acknowledge because their hearts were hardened.
Yeah. Now, you know, as far as like the dark day, how come that forest fire was the only one that ever caused a dark day, whereas the one in Yellowstone about 20 years ago didn't do so?
Well, you know, it must have been a tremendous fire, and it could very well be that God was also involved in bringing that about. There could have also been a lot of volcanic activity. You know, we don't know for sure. What we do know is that that was a remarkable occurrence, as something that the people back then had not seen before.
And there we hasn't have a been number of sense.
Not in that extent, no.
Not even from Yellowstone's fire?
No, not like that. Matter of fact, you can go to one of these encyclopedias online, and you can just type in dark day. And
yeah, I you did can it actually on Wikipedia.
See, yeah, you can see the historical account and how the people responded to that. So it was a rather remarkable occurrence.
Yeah, that's where I got the Ontario, Canada forest fires from, was from Wikipedia.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's several ideas as to what contributed to that. But whatever it was, God used it for his ultimate purpose.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you for your call, Mark. Again, the number here for a call is 1-800-463-7297. It's 1-800-GOD-SAYS, 463-7297. Our next call is Robert, and Robert is calling from Palm Springs. Robert, welcome to the program.
Hi, good evening.
Good evening.
I had a question. I was reading the Bible the other day, and I was in Revelation where it talks about hold the seven plagues and don't hurt the earth until the angel seals the 144,000.
Yes, Revelation chapter 7.
Chapter 7, yes. And then after... they're sealed, then I believe the plagues are allowed to come.
Mm-hmm.
But my question is, of all the believers at that time, does that mean that there's only going to be 144,000 that are going to be saved from that plague?
Well, that's a good question. You know, if you go on further in Revelation chapter 7, it talks about 144,000, and then it actually gives you the tribes from which the 144,000 come. And if you look at the order of the tribes mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, it's unique to any order that we find of the tribes in Scripture. The tribe of Dan is left out, and Ephraim is left out, and the tribe of Joseph is added to make up the total of the 12, and Levi is also included in the list. If you look at the meaning of the names of those various tribes and their experiences that they went through, it's interesting the way that the order is given. It really is a description of the experience of God's people, what they will go through just before Jesus comes. Now you have the number 144,000. Of course, the number 12 is very significant in the Scripture. You have the 12 tribes of the Old Testament. You have the 12 apostles of the New. And you have 12 times 12 times 1,000, 144,000. Some look at the 144,000 as representing those who are alive upon the earth when Jesus comes. Not necessarily just the ones who are saved. The 144,000 also play a very important work in proclaiming the gospel, God's last warning message just before the close of probation. And you can read about the close of probation in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, and also in Revelation chapter 22, where Jesus stands up and he says, "He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still." So the 144,000 basically represent God's people, those who are alive on the earth during the plagues, and they do a special work in revealing God's character before the close of probation, before the plagues come. They have the seal of God in their forehead, representing they reflect the character of Jesus.
Okay, so then I'm understanding that the 144 are giving sort of like a sacred privilege before the plagues come to profess the word. Not necessarily are the 144 kept from experience. Well, they don't go through the plagues, but they're in the midst of it.
That's right. They're not delivered from the plagues, but they are protected through the plagues. And before the plagues fall, before probation closes, the 144,000, those who are sealed, and again, it just represents those who are alive on the earth at that time, who have committed themselves to Christ, they go out and they do a tremendous work in proclaiming God's last warning message.
Oh.
And in Revelation 18, you have a description of an angel coming down from heaven, and the earth is illuminated with his glory. And he cries with a loud voice, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen." That angel in Revelation 18 really describes the work of the 144,000. They're going to go out to all the world, and they're going to proclaim God's last warning message just before probation closes.
Okay, so then what I understand is the 144,000 are kind of like the special evangelists that are given the power to give a real strong warning before the plagues.
That's right. Sort of God's last warning message to the world.
Right, gotcha. Okay, that was just curious because I thought, well, maybe only 144,000 are going to be saved, and that's not too many people.
That would be somewhat discouraging, wouldn't it?
Yes, it would.
You know, we do have a book dealing with the subject of the 144,000, and if you'd call our resource line and just ask for the book, "Who Are the 144,000? We'll be happy to send it to you. There's a number of verses in there and kind of explains a little further what the work is of the 144,000.
Okay.
The number, Robert, is 1-800-835-6747. 1-800-835-6747, that is the resource line. And also, if you aren't near a phone, but you are near your computer, you could also read that resource at the Amazing Facts website. The number here to the studio is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Our next caller is Lloyd, and Lloyd is calling from Modesto, California. Lloyd, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
And your question this evening.
Can you explain Isaiah 60, verse 16?
Isaiah 60, verse 16. Would you like to read that for us?
What? I didn't have my Bible open.
All right, well, let me read it. I got it right here in front of me. It says, right. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breasts of kings, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, you're wondering, what does it mean where it talks about sucking the milk of the Gentiles?
Of the kings, yeah.
And of the kings, okay. In Scripture, you will find the phrase milk, especially milk and honey, as being a blessing. You remember the children of Israel would travel from Egypt to the Promised Land, and the Promised Land was described as a land flowing with milk and honey. To have milk, to have honey, that was the delicacies. Not everybody could have that. It was a reward, it was a blessing. And over here in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 16, if God's people, Israel, had been faithful and had received the Messiah, they would have received the blessings that belong to the Gentiles, the riches and the power, even that of the kings. Now, of course, Israel wasn't faithful the way that it should have been. And yet this prophecy will find a fulfillment in God's people, because we know that when Jesus comes, it speaks about the second coming of Christ, and the righteous are taken to heaven. And Revelation chapter 20 talks about the redeemed who are living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And so those who oppress them on earth, they will ultimately overcome. Matter of fact, they'll be even involved in judging the wicked during that 1,000-year period in Revelation chapter 20. So when it talks about sucking the milk of the Gentiles and, you know, the milk of the kings, it's basically talking about the blessings that the Gentiles and the kings have now that the people of God don't seem to have. The tables are going to be turned one day when Jesus comes.
I see.
So again, it's just a figurative description of prosperity and blessing.
Okay. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Thank you for your call. Our next caller is Lisa, and Lisa is calling from Brooklyn, New York. Let me see if I can get her on the phone. She's not there just yet. Let's go to Angela. Angela is calling from Brooklyn, New York as well. Angela, welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hi, Angela.
How are you?
Good, thank you.
I have a question on 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23.
Yes.
It says, do not drink water any longer, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent cases of sickness.
Mm-hmm.
What do they mean by that? I don't really get it.
All right, what are they talking about? Is, you know, is Paul admonishing Timothy to drink a little alcohol? Is that what you're wondering?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, of course, when you find the word wine in Scripture, you need to look a little bit at the context, because in the Bible, the word wine can mean alcohol, as we think of it today, but it can also represent grape juice. The fruit of the vine is also referred to as wine. We find that in several places in Scripture. Now, there are places in the Bible that tells us that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. We also know what the consequences of drinking alcohol can do. It confuses the mind, and people do things that otherwise they wouldn't do if they were thinking clearly. So when it says, yeah, drink a little wine, it's good for your stomach. It appears as though Timothy was suffering some type of ailment, and he's been admonished to drink either grape juice, which of course has a number of health benefits in the grape. It's a very healthy juice. If Paul is telling Timothy to drink a little wine, it's for a specific reason. It's like a medicine that is being given to him for some specific ailment, some sickness. This is not a license just to go out and drink as much as you want. There is a specific reason that's given here. It was because of his infirmities, because of his sickness. So it's as if Paul heard about it and he wrote in his letter, said, drink a little grape juice or drink the fruit of the grape, if that's, you know, fermented or not fermented, but it's for a specific reason, and that is for health, to bring you to healing and strength. So I don't think we can take this verse as a sanction for Christians to go out now and drink as much wine as they want.
mm-hmm.
they would be going against the rest of what Scripture says on the subject.
Yeah. And also be going against Ten Commandments because it says, thou shalt not kill, right?
That's right. And, you know, of course, there's disease like cirrhosis of the liver and many other things that can be the result, heart disease. Yeah. That can be the result of people drinking too much alcohol.
And when he said, do not drink water any longer, does he mean, like, for that case? Because, like, drinking water for, like, that time when he was sick wasn't good for him?
Yes. Now, of course, he doesn't mean don't ever drink water again in your life. I mean, that would be absolutely detrimental to anybody's health. But where Timothy was at the time, it seemed as though the water was not pure or was not good to drink. They didn't have the purification systems that we had today. And so evidently the water could very well have been making Timothy sick. And Paul says, stay away from the water for at least a period of time until he can get well. And, you know, drink this grape juice, the fruit of the vine. That'll be good for your stomach. So again, he's not telling him to only drink wine for the rest of his life.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. Appreciate it. Oh, we do have a study guide at Amazing Facts dealing with the subject of health and what the Bible says about alcohol and the Christian. It's called God's Free Health Plan. It's an Amazing Facts study guide. And if you'd call our resource line, Angela, it's 1-800-835-6747. You can just ask for that study guide, God's Free Health Plan, or you can go online and take a look at it at the Amazing Facts website. Our next caller is Lisa. Lisa is calling from Brooklyn, New York as well. Lisa, welcome to the program.
Yes, good morning.
Hello.
I have a question to ask. A friend of mine was asking at work, and I said I was going to talk to you. You know, in the Bible, Del Badua, it talks about the women of the Bible,
mm-hmm.
and it seems that the women, if they had a mate and something happened to the mate, that their life was like over. You know, there's nothing in there says that they try to build a new life or they start going out with someone else, that they possibly get married again. It's like that there's the daughter-in-laws, they'll put themselves into the daughter-in-laws and try to help them get married if something has happened to the sons or if something has happened to the husband of the person, that she just goes on like her life is over
mm-hmm.
after she reached a certain age of 60, 70, 80, whatever her life may be.
All right, so the question is, does the Bible say anything on remarriage?
Does it say anything on remarriage? And does it say a woman of certain age
okay.
should not
get remarried?
Get not remarried or have feelings of love or want to be with someone.
Okay. Well, you know, there's one example that comes to mind, and that's the example of Ruth. You remember the story of Ruth in
yes,
the Old Testament?
I do.
And, of course, she was married. Her husband passed away, and then she got remarried. She married Boaz, and it was through her descendants, through Boaz's descendants, that, of course, Jesse and eventually Jesus came through that lineage. And so remarriage is not by any means forbidden in Scripture. We do find, though, that in Bible times, because of the numbers of wars that were involved, there appears to be far more women than men. A number of the men would go to battle, they'd die in battle, and so on. And so, in order for God to provide for the widows, those who have lost their husband for whatever reason, God did set up a way in which the next of kin, which would be the closest relative to the woman who had lost her husband, that person was responsible for that woman. He needed to take care of her. If she didn't have any children, he would give her children so that she could have an inheritance. So God did provide a way in which the widows could be taken care of in Israel. Now, how old does a person need to be before they decide that they're not going to go ahead and get remarried? Well, I think that's really a matter of where the person is and what their situation might be. You know, I know people who are well up in age, and their spouse died, and they were single for a long period of time. And then somebody brought a person into their life, and they clicked, and they loved each other, and they got married, and God was able to bless those final years of their life in a wonderful way. So there's no time limit. However, most people who are, you know, in their 70s or 80s, and they lose a spouse, for the most part, they don't get remarried. They don't find a partner. But if they do, by all means, it's not forbidden in Scripture.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Thank you for your call, Lisa. Our next caller is Daniel. And Daniel is calling from Canada. Daniel, welcome to the program. Daniel, you there? Yes, Daniel, you're on the air.
Oh, I think my name's Daryl, not Daniel.
Oh, I'm sorry. All right. Well, welcome, Daryl. Glad you're here.
Oh, that's okay. Well, I think I have questions you've probably heard many times before, but I'm just wondering, I don't currently attend a church, you know, where I go, where I attend, you know, on the Sabbath, but I'm just wondering, are we putting a little bit too much emphasis on the Sabbath, and also, you know, the teaching on the events, you know, how we're taken up into heaven and not until Jesus comes back to get us? I do agree with both of those things. I think, you know, I mean, I think I've learned the truth from Pastor Doug's teaching on those things, but I still have a hard time sharing them with people in my church and that kind of stuff.
Sure.
But I'm just wondering, so does that mean I'm not going to go to heaven if I don't, you know, I mean, I understand it's a commandment and all of those other things, but
well,
does that negate what Jesus did on the cross?
Yeah, or? Well, let's talk about that for a moment. Now, it's true that nobody is saved by their works, and I think we understand that. Salvation is a gift, and it's a gift because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. He died for our sins. We receive him as our personal Savior. But, you know, at the end of time, the Bible tells us in Revelation that the devil is going to do everything he can to deceive people. And in Revelation chapter 13, it says that the beast power is able to get the whole world to worship him, except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the issue at the end of time revolves around worship. Who are we going to worship? Are we going to worship God, or are we going to worship the counterfeit or the Antichrist at the end of time? You see, Satan wants worship. That's what he wanted in heaven, and that's what he wants on this planet. And the interesting thing about, or the difference between God and Satan is, God will not accept worship that is forced. God will only accept worship that is freely given. But the devil will take worship any way he can. And in Revelation 13, it speaks about even a death decree that'll be passed upon those who don't worship the beast. So the issue at the end of time is worship. Now, how do we worship? The way we worship is, first of all, by exercising faith in Christ, but then also being obedient to what Christ asks us to do. Jesus said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. And so at the end of time, even though we are not saved through keeping the commandments, obedience to God's commandments will be a manifestation of our faith and our worship. That's why in Revelation chapter 12, we have a description of God's people right at the very end of time, and it says, they keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus. That's Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. So, is the Sabbath a big deal? Well, you know, I think all of God's commandments are a big deal, because it manifests our commitment and who we want to worship. You know, I hear the music playing there in the background, and we can come up on just a short break here. We're not going away. We'll be right back. I wish we had more time to talk about this important subject, but you know, Amazing Facts does have a website that's called sabbathtruth.org, and it deals with a number of these passages of scripture and looks at some commonly asked questions that people have related to the Sabbath. And so, Daryl, I'll invite you to go take a look at that website. You'll find a tremendous host of resources. Well, friends,
can I just throw one
we'll
more
be,
quick thing at you?
We're going to go right to our break, so hang on to that, Daryl. We'll take it after the break.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Doug Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you interested in additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessing through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hello, friends. Welcome back. This is Pastor John Ross. Pastor Doug is out this evening, and we still have a whole half an hour, 30 minutes of Bible questions. If you'd like to get your Bible question in this evening, let me give you the toll-free number once more. It's 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. And looks like we got about three or four lines that are open. That's 1-800-463-7297. Just before the break, we were talking to Daryl from Canada. Daryl, you're about to launch into another question.
Well, the other thing I was wondering about, just on the Sabbath again, whenever I listen to Pastor Doug's teaching, I always wondered, okay, how do we know that Saturday is the seventh day? Because whenever he gets down to establishing that proof, he goes outside of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
He goes to the dictionary or to some other thing, to historical references and documents, just to prove that the seventh day is Saturday.
Well, you know, we have plenty.
I don't know.
Of...
I just had a few difficulties with that.
Yeah, because let me
he didn't
share
get it from the Bible. That's all.
Yeah, let me share a couple thoughts with you on that. Not only do we have evidence in Scripture that the seventh day is the Sabbath, but we also have evidence outside of the Bible. But let's just talk about some of the Bible evidence. What day of the week do the Jews observe as the Sabbath today?
Oh, Saturday for sure.
Yeah. Saturday. What day of the week did Jesus rise from the dead? Was it the first day of the week or was it the seventh day of the week?
It was the first.
And what day did Christ rise from the dead? Probably.
On a Sunday. Third, yeah.
That's right. Yeah. So if the first day of the week is Sunday, and the Jews observe the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, and they observe Saturday, it's pretty clear then today which day of the week is the seventh day, isn't it?
I think I'm convinced.
Just biblical evidence. I mean, you can go outside, you can look at the dictionary. You can just look at a calendar. What day of the week is the seventh day of the week? You know, some people say, well, maybe the days got confused in the last 2,000 years. Well, you got to think about that for a minute. I mean, to have a whole nation, to have all of the Jewish people get confused as to which day is the Sabbath in a period of 7 days is impossible. And so, you know, there's just plenty of evidence to validate which day of the week is indeed the Sabbath. And we can go all the way back to Genesis 2. And the Bible speaks about that. Well, Daryl, thank you so much for your question. Again, I would encourage you to take a look at their website, sabbathtruth.org, for anybody wanting to know more about the subject of the Bible and the Sabbath. Our next call is Frank, and Frank is calling from St. Louis, Missouri. Frank, welcome to the program.
Sir, I listen to your podcast every chance I get, and I'm totally blind, so I can't read the Bible, but the Lord... He talks to me when I need to hear things. I asked him to set me apart, you know, sanctify me. And he said he would make fishers of men of me. And
Amen.
He showed me some visions and showed me some angels surrounding me. He showed me that the angels are controlling the demons around me. And
that's
we have
right.
Spiritual...
Angels take care of us. Frank, what's your question this evening?
Question. Okay. Question number one. Or maybe the only question.
Okay, well, let's start with one and see how much time we have.
When the Bible talks about those who will be denied access into heaven,
mm-hmm.
and they will say, well, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do, you know, this, that, and the other? And he'll say, depart from me, ye doer of iniquity. I never knew ye.
Yes.
Never knew you. Seems to be a situation in salvation where a lot of people go to church. A lot of people seem to be a feel-good thing. It seems to be the right thing to do. And I just want to caution folks out there, however this translates out to be, that there's lots of ways that the devil can trick us into thinking that, you know, we're doing God's will.
That's right.
Knowing God's word, reading the Bible, fellowshipping with one another, and really getting on your knees seem to be answers that God has given to me. I don't really need an answer, brother. I just want to caution folks out there to really know God's voice out there. It says in the Bible that his sheep will know his voice.
Absolutely.
And, I really feel like God has blessed me with being able to hear his voice. When I've done things wrong, he would say something like, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. And I'm just like, whoa.
Frank, when we fill our minds with the Word of God, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is then able to impress the Word of God upon our minds. You know, the verse that you mentioned is in Luke chapter 13:27, for those who happen to be driving. It's Jesus responding to those who say, Lord, Lord, we did all these miracles, and Jesus says, I never knew you. You know, the real issue when it comes to salvation is knowing God, is knowing Christ, and that comes as a result of surrendering our heart and our mind and our will completely to him. It is dying to self and giving ourselves to Jesus. You know, that's such an important subject. I'd like to just encourage those who are listening, if you've never given yourself completely to God, if you haven't committed your life to him, if you have never really trusted him with all that you have, I want to encourage you to do that. We have an amazing fact study guide that will help you to give yourself completely to God. It's entitled Rescue from Above. It talks about salvation, how we can have peace and joy in our hearts. And if you'd call our resource line, anybody who's listening, call 1-800-835-6747. And you can ask for that study guide called Rescue from Above. It talks about how we can have peace and how we can know the voice of God. Thank you, Frank. You brought up a very important point. Our next caller is Jenny, and she is calling from Minnesota. Jenny, welcome to the program.
Hello, Pastor Ross. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 91, and when I read in verse 1, it says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And then when I went to Psalm 25, verse 14, talking about the secret place of the Lord, it says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, mm-hmm. and he will show them his covenant. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering what the secret of the Lord is, if it's those who are in awe of him, and then if the covenant is where he writes his law in our hearts and in our minds.
Yes. The secret of the Lord is knowing him. And the way that we know him is by spending time with him. And in Psalm 91, verse 1, where it says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, that means the one who spends time in the presence of God. He steals away. He is by himself. And he spends time studying the Word of God, spends time in prayer. He's the one that knows God. He gets to know the secret of God.
And then the covenant, what is that then?
The covenant is the new covenant promise. You can read about it in Hebrews, where God says, I will write my law upon your heart. Also Ezekiel chapter 36, I'll write my law upon your heart and upon your mind. I'll put my spirit within you. I'll cause you to walk in my ways. That's the promise of Jesus giving us a new heart and making us what he wants us to be.
Okay.
So yeah, you're absolutely right. The secret place is spending time with him. It's coming to know him. It's receiving that covenant promise, receiving that new heart and his spirit within our lives.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Great question. Thank you for calling. Our next caller is Sandra, and she is calling from Miami, Florida. Sandra, welcome to the program.
Yes. Hi. Good evening.
Yes.
I was calling to ask a question and just to find out some Bible references for it. Should Christians? Is it okay for Christians to join sororities or fraternities in colleges and universities? And if not, is there any Bible explanation as to why not?
All right, good question. Well, I think, first of all, joining something like that in and of itself might not be wrong. But the question you need to ask yourself is, what does that fraternal stand for? A lot of these groups and clubs and fraternals are really, in many cases, doing things that a Christian can't really participate in. And the Bible does tell us to avoid the appearance of evil. So, you know, if things are going on in this particular fraternity or this group or club that we've joined that as a Christian we can't support, well, then probably that's not the kind of thing that we want to be a part of.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yes, that makes sense.
Now, of course, there are clubs, there are groups on colleges, even on secular campuses, There are groups that I think Christians can be a part of. There are certain Christian groups. I know in the church that I pastor, we have a number of young people who are attending a secular college, and they're very involved in a Christian group on campus. They actually spend time studying the Bible together. So, I mean, those are the types of things that I think Christians can get involved with and join. But if it's just simply a gathering or a club or a fraternal where people are doing things that a Christian can't support, well, then no, we shouldn't be. We shouldn't waste our time to be a part of that.
Okay. All right.
All right. Thank you. All right. Thank you for your call. Stefan is calling from California. Stefan, welcome to the program.
It's Stefan, straight Stefan.
Stefan. All right, Stefan, welcome.
Mr. Ross, and God bless you. And I have a question. I have read it's probably relatively old, about Bibles.
Mm-hmm.
142 different Bibles have been printed over the years. And I have compared my King James with other Bibles, and I don't like what I read in some of the other Bibles. So what is the prognostication about what Bible should we follow straight up?
Okay. Good question. I mean, if ever there's an important question, it's where are we putting our confidence and our trust
That's right, when it comes to the Word of God?
Mm-hmm. Let me give you a little bit of a background, and then we can maybe look at some specific translations. When you look at the English Bible, of course, you've got the Hebrew Old Testament, and then you have the Greek New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
When it comes to various English translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, there's not that much dispute as to which original Hebrew manuscript needs to be used. Typically, it's the Masoretic text that's used. And that was validated with the Dead Sea Scrolls and a number of other findings. So there's not too much controversy or debate as to the Old Testament Hebrew. Where the question comes in, it refers more to the Greek New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are three main families, you might say, of Greek text. You've got what is called the Alexandrian type text. You've got the Byzantine type text, and then you have what is called the Western type text, three main families. Now, what a lot of scholars do when it comes to translating these Greek manuscripts into English, they want to try and find the oldest manuscript. The older, they believe to be the more accurate. And the reason you have the Alexandrian type text, it was centered around Alexandria. And you had, for example, Paul writing the book of Romans, and it went to the church at Rome, but then it was copied in Rome and it was sent on. And so you have these various letters that make up the New Testament going from city to city, and the church and the scholars would copy by hand the various letters. And as time went on, they began to copy copies of copies of copies, and so there were some slight differences that began to develop. A number of the differences really have no doctrinal significance. It might just be an A here or a slight little difference in a letter or something.
Well, Valentinians did a lot of copying.
Yeah, a lot of copying took place over time. So the question we need to ask is, which of those families of texts seem to be the most accurate? Now, the Alexandrian text is apparently dated back to around the 3rd century A.D. The Byzantine text to around the 4th century A.D. The Western text, there's not a whole lot of modern scholars that put too much credibility in the Western type text. It's mainly the Alexandrian and the Byzantine. The Byzantine have far more Greek manuscripts available, so scholars can compare. The Alexandrian does seem to go back a little bit further, but there are portions of the Alexandrian text that are not, let me rephrase it, there's portions of the Byzantine text that are not part of the Alexandrian texts. There are some phrases and words that are missing. And in my thinking, when people are translating, especially in the New Testament times, if they came across a word that was difficult for them to decipher for whatever reason, it was more likely for them to leave that out than to try and add something in its place. And so if you're looking at a passage where there's something missing, I would rather go with a passage that is a little fuller and a little more complete. So a number of the modern translations that we have today are based more so on the Alexandrian type text, whereas the King James Version and the New King James Version is based more on the Byzantine type text. And personally, I like the Byzantine type text. I like more of the King James, New King James Version. You know, we do have a book called The Ultimate Resource that goes into a lot more of the details that I just briefly touched on. And it's free if you'd call our resource line and you can study that out. One thing I just want to emphasize, that whether it's the Alexandrian text or whether it's the Byzantine text, God has made sure that there is plenty of truth, that if someone is earnestly seeking the will of God, they're going to be able to find it.
Mm-hmm. Well, on that question, those particular texts, I understand that. One question is, some of these newer Bibles that have come out over the past 15, 20, 30, 40 years, and when I read my King James and I same passage in their Bibles, they don't compute.
Yes.
They're so erroneous to me. Or the meaning, or whole passages are left out.
Right. Now, if you find something that's left out in comparing it to the King James, it's probably because they were using the Alexandrian text for that uh-huh. particular passage of Scripture. Mm-hmm. You know, there's so many Bibles out there, and we also remember that not every Bible is a translation. There are paraphrases.
I've run into quite a few different Bibles.
That's right. There's paraphrases where basically it's the English Bible that is just rewritten in other words.
Mm-hmm.
There's different.
The only thing I use the paraphrase for is dating.
Yes, you can. I mean, it's maybe it's okay for some type of devotional study, but if you're going to really start studying the Word of God, I would encourage an accurate translation, something on the Byzantine text or something that's really trustworthy in that way.
That's one reason I stick with the New King James and the Old King James at my church.
That is a good translation indeed. Well, Stefan, I want to thank you for your call again. Call our resource line, ask for the resource, The Ultimate Resource. It's a book, and we'd be happy to send that to you. It's 1-800-835-6747. Our next call is Mark, and Mark is calling from Washington. Mark, welcome to the program.
Hello, how are you doing?
Good, thank you. And your question this evening?
My question is, do you think, based on the Bible, and you seem to be a highly educated professional on the Bible, do you think the world is going to end, and do you think the human race is going to be extinct?
Is the human race going to be extinct? No. No. The Bible tells us that before that happens, Jesus comes. So there is hope. There is hope, but the hope is only found in Christ.
Okay. Now, based on that, why do you think that God would keep humans alive? Is there a possibility to live forever?
Well, there is, but not here on this earth. You know, a person gets old, they get sick, they die. What we need is an immortal body. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes again, he's going to give those that love him an immortal body, a body that will never get sick, never get old, never die. That's the promise of eternal life. But here on this earth, until that time comes, people are going to get sick, people are going to die.
So you don't believe that earth has the potential to be heaven?
No. No, because on the earth there is sin. And where there is sin, there is sickness, there is suffering, there is death, there is pain. Not only do we see that in mankind, but we see that even in the animal kingdom, there is sickness and death and disease. We read in Revelation chapter 21, where the Bible promises us that God is going to create a new earth where there is no pain, no sorrow, no suffering. And that's the reward that we look forward to. Jesus comes, he takes us to heaven, we're there for 1,000 years. I refer to in Revelation 20 as the millennium, and then at the end of that, we come back to this earth, and Jesus creates a new earth. That becomes the eternal home of the redeemed.
Okay, well, on you saying that, I got to add this. I believe God can do whatever he wants. And if God wants, and if God believes, because when I'm happy and I'm having good times, this earth is like heaven. So, what I got to tell you on that is, I believe if God wanted us to live forever, he could snap his fingers, and within any time that he wanted, these doctors could come up with a cure for any disease. They could come up with a pill that prevents aging. They could come up with a pill or anything he wanted to.
Right. Well, you're right, Mark. God has all power, and he can do this. But there is one thing that God honors, and that is the freedom of choice. God is not going to force anyone to love him. And so God waits for us to respond to his invitation of grace. The Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes on him should not perish. We need to trust in him. We need to believe in him. Then it is that we can live forever. Then we have the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. But God respects human freedom. He's not going to force somebody to live forever who doesn't want to live forever. That's not the kind of God that we serve. Thank you for your call, Mark. We're going to try and get a few more callers in here. Our next caller is James, and James is calling from Oklahoma. James, welcome to the program.
Good evening. Thank you, Pastor. I guess I'm trying to make it just a simple question. Do you believe, or with any biblical reference at all, that Jesus died the second death?
Yes, he did.
I don't believe that. For one thing, I didn't like it to start with, that my Jesus died before the devil even had to taste it. And I was doing Sabbath school, and this woman was just, she said he died the second death. He had to save me from it.
Okay.
And I didn't agree, and I even wrote into Doug Batchelor's Central Study Hour. It was during that time that we were just discussing this in our class.
Uh-huh.
And he was on the air, and he said, listen very carefully. He said, Jesus faced the second death. He didn't die the second death, but he faced it by dying for us, and he took all the sins of the world upon himself, and so people think he died the second
death.
Well,
let me explain maybe a little bit of a difference. There is a difference between what Christ's experience and the experience of the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years. Of course, those who die the second death at the end of the 1,000-year period, there is no hope of life. Jesus died, but then he rose again. So in that sense, Christ's experience was different from the wicked. But in the sense of Christ being forsaken of his Father, remember when Jesus hanging on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that sense, Christ died the second death, in that he was abandoned or forsaken by his Father. Not that his Father didn't love him, but Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world, and he died in our place. The wicked, at the end of the 1,000 years, they are forsaken of the Father. And that brings about an anguish of soul that nobody has really experienced now because of Christ's sacrifice. Jesus experienced that anguish of soul. He didn't die because of the nails in his hands and feet. He died because of a broken heart.
Broken heart.
And so that second death isn't just the idea of being dead, but it's that idea of being separated from the source of life, being separated from God, and bearing the full consequences, the full guilt of our own choices. And that's what Jesus did. He bore the consequences of our choices. And that's what broke his heart. So yes, he did die the second death in that sense. But of course, he rose from the dead because there was no sin within him. And that's not something that happens to the wicked.
Well, I just thought that my understanding is that there's no coming back from that.
That's right.
So he faced it, but he didn't actually die that death.
He faced it. He experienced
it.
Yeah, he faced it. He experienced it. He died. That same experience, but the difference is, because he had no sin in and of himself, he rose from the dead. The wicked don't do that. They remain dead forever. So in some ways, yes, he faced it. In other ways, it is a little different than what happens. Good question, James. Thanks for your call. We're going to try and get a few more in. Our next caller is Julie, and she's calling from Illinois. Julie, welcome to the program.
Hi.
Yes, and your question
I'd like
this evening.
Hi. I heard last week on the national news, just for a few, it was a very short thing about Noah's Ark being found, and that Turkey was going to announce it, or they were announcing it, and they had found like pens for suitable for keeping animals,
mm-hmm.
and that was Diane Sawyer said it,
mm-hmm.
and it was just. You know, just a minute. It was very brief, you know, and since then I haven't heard anything from any news organization or anything. You know, and I just wondered if you've heard about
that. Yes, I have. Matter of fact, I'm rather excited about the whole thing. Now, for those of you who hadn't heard, it's a Christian group from Hong Kong that have gone on several expeditions to Mount Ararat, and in October of 2009, they were up there, and they had a cameraman with them. And they entered into this cave-like thing. And inside, they found these wooden rooms made of wood. And you can see the video on that. A lot of ice, a lot of broken debris. And, you know, they couldn't see the whole ark. It's in this glacier, if that's what it is. I think this is what we know thus far. We know that there is something up there on Mount Ararat, which is made from wood. Now, of course, the Bible does talk about Noah's Ark. Does talk about it resting on Mount Ararat. But I think there needs to be some further expeditions and some further research. And I think they've gained the interest now. And I think they're also able to get the money.
to really go back and do some thorough examination of the site to try and see what they can find. It wouldn't surprise me if it is Noah's Ark. I hope it is. I think that will help validate the scriptures. But as I said at the beginning of the program, I don't think that's going to change the minds of too many atheists. All the evidence in the world won't change their mind.
Oh, yeah. I know what you're saying.
Mm-hmm. But it is exciting for, you know, for those who believe in a biblical account. This could very well be the evidence. I mean, I was looking at some of the pictures, and the thought came to mind, if this is indeed Noah's Ark, how interesting. Noah himself could have very well have planed that board and nailed it into place. And there it is on Mount Ararat. Very interesting discovery.
Call, you know, because I've been thinking about this for ever since I heard it. You mm-hmm. know, just thinking somebody else would, you know, I mean, I'd hear some more about it, and I haven't, so that's why I called y'all. I thought maybe.
You know, we know as much as you do at this point. We'll just have to wait and see what happens over the next few months. They really don't have much time to do a whole lot of work on Mount Ararat because of the weather. They've got about the month of October, so we'll have to wait a little while until they go back and see what they discover. Well, thank you for your call. We appreciate it, Julie. We're going to try and get at least one more call in before we go off the air. Well, you know what? There I hear the music playing. That is 1 minute. So, friends, I'm not going to take anyone just at this point because we'll have to abandon your call halfway through your question. I want to thank you for tuning into Bible Answers Live. It is a production of Amazing Facts, and I'd like to encourage you to go to our website, amazingfacts.org. The free resources that we give away at each of these programs are available for free. You can go search the library. There are books you can read. There are videos that you can watch. And friends, you can also go to the Amazing Facts TV website, amazingfacts.tv, and you can watch 24 hours worth of programming dealing with Bible prophecy, the Bible, how we can experience a Spirit-filled life. And I hope that you'll take advantage of that website. And also, friends, remember, Amazing Facts is a faith-based ministry. We appreciate your prayers and financial support. Until next week, God bless.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Looking for Christian books, DVDs, or study materials? Well, now's the time to get connected with the Amazing Facts Once a Year Red Tag Sales Event. Our online store has thousands of top-selling products to choose from. You'll find everything you need from evangelistic resources, health products, our top-selling Amazing Facts Study Bible, books, and DVDs. Now till June 25th, save up to 70% off Christian resources and take advantage of the Amazing Facts Once a Year Red Tag Sales Event. Visit store.amazingfacts.org.
Journey back through time to the center of the universe. Discover how a perfect angel transformed into Satan, the arch-villain. The birth of evil, a rebellion in heaven, a mutiny that moved to earth. Behold the creation of a beautiful new planet and the first humans. Witness the temptation in Eden. Discover God's amazing plan to save His children. This is a story that involves every life on Earth. Every life. The cosmic conflict. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God is love, then what went wrong? Available now on DVD. CosmicConflict.com.